Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and ask, Lord, that you would open our ears. Help us to hear your word. Lord, open our hearts so that we might receive it and apply it to our lives. For those who do not follow Jesus right now, who haven't given their lives to him or not following him, I pray that you would open their hearts that they might repent of their sin and turn towards Christ and believe on him and embrace him. But Lord, we pray that you would help us, whatever this one thing Paul is emphasizing, help it to become our one thing. Help us to obey this text and apply it to our lives this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joe, we need to talk. Now, these were stern words, but I didn't hear them. I actually got them in an email. You see, I work at the Rawlings Company here in LaGrange, and my manager sent me an email. You know, and it was missing all of the kind of markers you want to see to see if like, hey, you know, my boss is happy. You know, you just want to see that and just be like, oh, I get really nervous about these kinds of calls and emails. And I knew it was not going to be a good conversation. So we scheduled the call, and I was talking to him on the phone, and he's like, hey, listen, I just wanted to let you know that your performance has taken a dive. You're not working at the level that we've seen in the past, and I know you're not working up to what you're capable of doing. And I was just like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. You know, you've had those conversations. I was just trying to figure out what it was. You know, I was talking to him like, what's going on? I'm really not sure. He's asking me all these questions about, man, are you not as focused at home? Are you distracted? You know, not that I have any distractions at home with three children under 3 years old at home. But regardless, you know, I was just kind of confused as to what was going on. I was working hard. I was putting my time in, and then like any good manager, you know, my manager started asking me questions, trying to diagnose what's going on. He asked me, is your attitude okay? What's going on? How are you feeling? Do you feel like you have enough guidance? I'm like, yes, yes. Then he asked, what does your day look like? I was like, oh, well, he goes, well, how do you process, like, how do you take on your work? And I said, well, you know, at the beginning of the day, I start working on everything I was doing last week, and I won't start any new work until that's done, until I finished everything from the last week. He goes, well, there's your problem. He goes, in the way that we do business, in the way that our job is structured, you can't work like that. You'll never, ever, ever catch up. And so he said, in the morning, start your new work. Work that until the afternoon, and then the afternoon, that's when you go back and revisit some things. And I tried it, and it was like all of a sudden, the stopper had been pulled out of the drain, and everything was flowing. I was back getting my old numbers. I was performing well. And it was kind of crazy because it really was just like this one thing that was in the way that was hindering me. Now, I know most of you realize that you're at the point in life where you know most issues are not like that. You know, one of the members of my BFG just had a knee replacement. And it's not like when you get the new knee, you're like, oh yeah, it's a new knee. I can run on this thing. You know, they're running miles. No. The knee replacement is just the beginning of a long line of therapy and work and a long road of recovery. But in this passage, We do get that rare one thing, that one thing that's holding you back. We get a glimpse of something that's it's a simple solution. Now begin with me reading in verse 12. It says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Now, before we can move on, we have to define our terms. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this." Now, it's easy to breeze past that without looking back and understanding what he hasn't obtained, because it's key to what Paul is saying. So let's read what he hasn't obtained. He says, "That I may know him." Here in verse 10, it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So Paul is saying, I haven't already obtained perfect fellowship with Christ. I'm not already perfect, like he says in verse 12. So he's saying, I haven't obtained any of this. He's renouncing any claim to mastery that might be lingering. He says, but even though I haven't obtained any of this, I haven't mastered the Christian faith, he says, but I press on to make it known because Christ Jesus made me his own. He says, but I press on to make it my own. Now, even though he hasn't achieved anything in the Christian life, even though he hasn't made it, that is not preventing Paul from driving forward and progressing in the Christian life. And the reason why is right there. At the end of verse 12, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's motivation for growing in the Christian life and progressing in the Christian life is Christ. It is Christ. That's one of the beautiful things about our faith. Jesus Christ isn't someone who is asking you to live a moral life and do all your evangelism and say, hey, if you can do all this, good for you. I'm going to welcome you into fellowship with me. No, Jesus Christ gives us what he demands. He is going to be the wind behind the sails of your Christian life. He is your energy if you are a Christian. That's our Christ. He is not a demanding, overlording, needy Savior. He is overflowing with the supply of grace that you need to perform your Christian life. Isn't that a beautiful truth? But he continues in verses 13 and 14. He says, brothers, I do not consider it that I have made it my own. See, he's emphatic about saying that he hasn't mastered anything. But, he says, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look at those words right before he lists what it looks like. He says, but it's one thing. This is good news for me and you. I don't know about y'all, but I feel like I have a cluttered spiritual life. I feel like, man, I'm always walking around with this low-level guilt that I'm not doing enough, that I haven't taken on all of the spiritual disciplines I need to be doing. Like, this is just a day in the life of Joe, in my mind. Man, I forgot to read my Bible this morning. I've got to figure out a way to fit it in at lunchtime. Oh, wait, but then I have to design that logo for church. Oh, wait, Josh is so faithful in keeping a journal. I know I need to be doing that. Oh, man, I need to be listening to more worship music on the way to work. I need to be listening to better podcasts on the way to work. And all I'm thinking about doing is this huge list of things I need to do to enrich my relationship with Jesus. Now, it's important that we understand that all of those things can be very good things that press you forward in your Christian life. But there is one thing, there is only one thing, Paul is saying, that you need to live a healthy Christian life. He says, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead. That simplifies things, doesn't it? That's what Paul is doing. You know, we know Paul is this legendary figure, don't we? We know Paul is this mighty missionary who suffered through persecution and being imprisoned and someone who just was surviving at the greatest odds. But it's important that we don't lose, and it's important that we understand what is Paul's day-to-day motivation like. You know, when we look at, like, professional athletes, often what is going to differentiate them is what they do. What are their habits, right? Kobe Bryant, one of the best basketball players ever, is legendary for, he would never leave a basketball practice without making 400 shots. That means if he made 399 shots, he would be there as long as it took to get the 400th. And you wonder why he's known as being a great basketball player. He was so committed, and he had this daily practice that fed into this legacy that he has now. Well, what is the driving force behind Paul's legacy? It's just the gospel. It's just the gospel of forgetting what lies behind him and straining forward towards Christ. So what is it that got Paul out of bed every single day? It's this singular mission. I encourage all of you to memorize this, because this is what we need to be thinking when I wake up, instead of piling on all the things that I need to do today to be happy with myself. You need to say, man, one thing I need to do today is forget what lies behind me and strain forward towards Christ. You have a very simple mission, church, and that's a beautiful message. But it's hard. It's not easy. Right? See, forgetting what lies behind us is not so simple. You know, some of us have made real mistakes, you know, and it's not like, you know, the kind of fun mistakes that we make. Oh, I accidentally threw a red shirt in with the whites, or oh, I accidentally got in a little spat with my wife and we made up. You know, just very clean, nice mistakes. Some of us have made really real mistakes that have changed our lives, that have changed our timelines. And you think about it a lot, maybe every day. The gospel removes that shame. The power of the gospel is that it removes sin no matter how deep it goes into your life. No matter how bad it has changed your story, the gospel can go deeper and uproot that sin. You don't need to be ashamed anymore. You don't need to let that mistake, that sin, define you. You can move forward because that is how powerful the gospel is. I remember when I was growing up, me and my little sister would play PlayStation together. And my dad enforced that I had to let her win 2 or 3 times every single time we played. And if I was winning, sooner or later she figured out, they don't make them play. There's a reset button right on the Nintendo. So if I was ever winning and she didn't want to win, she'd go up there and turn it off and turn it back on. And I'd be like, what is going on? This is a scandal, right? That's not fair. And I thought, oh, yeah, you know what? Hey, that's just part of childhood. Oh, but little do I know, Josh Crawford does the same thing. If you guys are ever playing a board game with this man and he's losing, inevitably you're going to hear him propose that you play something called Ultimate Tourney. And what Ultimate Tourney means is that no matter how bad anyone's losing, you drop the game and play rock, paper, scissors to win the game. Yes, this is awful. We should repudiate that. That is unrighteous behavior in a board game. If you're losing, then lose, Josh. Goodness gracious. I can't believe Jess puts up with this. Right? But as silly as that is the reality of our gospel, is that our Christ will not hold your transgressions against you, no matter how bad they are or how bad they've been. You get to start fresh at any point in the day. That means if you're having a terrible day, you've already lied, you've already sinned, you've already yelled at anger at your spouse or at your friend or at your child, that moment does not have to define the rest of your day. You can take that moment captive to Christ and say, I'm forgiven of that sin and I can move forward towards Christ, and he'll never hold a second of that unrighteousness against me. That's the benefit that you have in Christ, church. That's the benefit that we have. But we also need not only to forget about the sins that we've committed, but also about our righteousness, right? And that one's not so easy. Paul has just listed, and Joshua powerfully preached, is all of Paul's qualifications. And they're impressive, aren't they? But Paul includes that in his dismissal here. He includes forgetting about his past successes. So I want to challenge you, church. Are you content? Ask yourself this question right now. Are you content with the level of communion, of relationship that you have with Jesus right now? Are you just happy with it? Or do you want more of him? Or do you want more and more of Christ? You know, one of the great joys of my ministry is I get to meet with a few of our interns weekly. And not only are our interns, but they're some of my very best friends. And our meetings at McDonald's are loud, they're obnoxious, we're laughing at each other, we're telling jokes to each other, and it's a time of encouragement. But sometimes we draw a lot of attention to ourselves, and someone will just hop in. And one day, it was this older gentleman who was seeing the book we were reading and seeing that we were looking at the Bible, and he's like, listen, man. And so he began. He kind of just shoved himself into the conversation. But he began telling us about his missionary life in China. And he had this whole history of where he was discipling and leading people to Christ and baptizing. He said he had baptized over 100 people during his missionary career, in China. And we were just like so psyched. Some of the interns, they want to be missionaries, and they were really excited. And we were like, where do you go to church? Where are you at? Oh, I don't go to church anymore. It was like, what? I get more out of just reading my Bible here. I don't need to go to church anymore. That is evil, church. We cannot rest on our laurels in this faith. If we are not gaining ground to know Christ more, we are losing our grip on him. We are losing our grip on him. This is not a faith where we can sit back and rest on our laurels. We need to strive after Christ with the energy that he provides. Now, the beauty of that simple hope, and you're asking yourself, I'm asking myself, is like, how can I do this every single day? How can I keep it up every single day, reminding myself of the gospel and moving forward? It sounds impossible. But the beauty of that hope, that simplicity, is that it's not just an individual hope, it's a shared hope. So let's look at our shared hope in verses 17 through 18. It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I just love Paul's boldness here, don't you? I mean, he has just listed multiple times that he is not a master of Christianity, that he has no mastery of the faith to boast in. But he is able to shamelessly say, join in imitating me. Watch me. Do what I do. How is that possible? How can someone who is not a master of the faith say, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in me and my compatriots? How can he do that? Well, it's because he is a mature Christian who is following this reset pattern that we're talking about. Paul is consistently, day by day, turning away from his past and striving for new ground after Christ. And he is bold in saying, follow me, be just like me. It might take you down a completely different path, but I want you to do that basic thing. If you can do that basic thing and just look at it in my life, you're going to be fine. Now, why is he so emphatic about this imitation pattern he wants to see in the church? Well, it's there in the next verse. He says, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's crying. Paul's upset because people he knows, are not following Jesus. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he is so emphatic about seeing this discipleship, this mentorship culture take place in the local church, is that our walk with Christ is fraught with real danger. I wish it was less people that I could remember that I thought for sure would be following Jesus for the rest of their lives and have turned away from him and are now living a life in conformity to the world as enemy of the cross of Christ. While we are free to have assurance in Christ, that doesn't mean that we should feel invincible. That doesn't mean that we should allow sin into our lives. But Paul understands that there's real danger in the Christian walk. And he puts this premium on discipleship. He says that discipleship is the key to perseverance. It's funny because you'd think there's so many other things he could have said. He said, hey, brothers, make sure you read a lot of theology books. And then you can continue in the faith. That's how we're going to protect you. Or maybe Paul could have said, hey, listen, just listen to really good sermons on your iPod throughout the week, and that'll make sure that you continue in the faith. But no, instead, he says, imitate me and keep your eyes on those in the church that walk according to us, that follow our example. Discipleship for Paul is key to the perseverance of a saint, the perseverance of a soul who's following Jesus. How are you going to make it to the end of the race? By having really, really good models and keeping your eyes on them. And that should change the way that we think about, how do I progress in the Christian life? Shouldn't it? I mean, maybe you're like me, and it's like when you like burst out in anger, you're like, oh, I need to go get a book on anger. Or maybe you are struggling in your marriage, and you're like, oh, I need to go reread, you know, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. That's really going to help me. But no, that's not the advice that we get from Paul. That's not the teaching here. The teaching is, if you're struggling in your marriage, if you're struggling to serve your spouse, find someone who's doing it right and get around them. Church, we don't understand the riches that we have in this gathering, do we? We don't understand the spiritual riches we have in one another. So I want to challenge you and ask you, who's in your life? Who is it that you've given permission to talk to you about sin in real terms? Who is that person? Write them down. I want to encourage you, write down their name if you've got one, but if you don't, just know that you're in real spiritual danger. And just as an aside, that's the reason this quarantine thing, why Pastor Casey is preaching, it's so dangerous. Quarantine is so dangerous because it is separating us from the body of Christ. All right, you need to be making an intentional effort to make that phone call, to get that coffee social distanced, to get that Skype call, even though it's hard to push through one of those. But you need to be making intentional effort to stay plugged into accountability. So maybe you do have somebody. Maybe you do have somebody who you're following. But who is it that, whose life are you in? Are you intentionally seeking out relationships where you can model faithfulness for a younger believer? And that doesn't mean by age either. That means someone who is earlier in this walk, who isn't as far along in mastering this gospel reset mindset. Whose life are you in? I want to encourage you to look out for people who you can help. Make that call. And I know you might be scared of that, right? One of the things that I've always taken for granted is that I have Pastor Casey. And one of the things about Pastor Casey is that he's always surrounded by people who are wanting to learn how to be faithful men. Guys who want to learn, hey, how can I be a better husband? Or maybe they want to be a preacher one day. Maybe they want to be a pastor. Maybe they want to be a lay elder, whatever. They have these things, and they're just following it. That's one of those things that's given in my life, so I just do it. But sometimes when I talk to folks, they have real objections to not participating in this. Or maybe I don't have time. You don't feel that you have time to do it, right? I mean, who does? I mean, we have so much to do and so little time to do it in. We have so much to do at church. We have so much to do at work. We have so much to do with our family. Who's got time for another relationship that's to have this level of intimacy? But look at Paul's model. He's writing a letter to the church. He's not even there and saying, follow my example. This does not require a lot of time to be faithful in. You can disciple somebody without investing too much time. Now, my guess is that it's going to increase in time. You're going to want it more and more. But it really doesn't require that much investment. You know, one of the things that I've had to repent of recently is a poor view of social media. You may have noticed in the past few weeks I've actually started posting things if you're in this church. You know, and I always thought, hey, social media, this is just a tool for like self-gratification. But it wasn't until I applied this principle that I realized that social media can be a way that I can influence others and show them what the gospel means to me and how it's working in my life. Now, maybe you can't use social media and don't have a good conscience about that. That's fine. But maybe you do, and you can use it better for the kingdom. You can use it to influence younger believers and show them yourself, show them evangelism. Show them how you're discipling someone else. Show them the thing that from the sermon that you just can't let go of. Share that. Show that. Use simple ways to help others become closer to Christ. So that is going to be how we progress in the Christian life, though. Paul is saying that discipleship is central. Having a common hope. But it's not just a common hope, it's a supernatural hope. It's not just a recreational hope. Let's look at our supernatural hope in verses 19 through 21. He says, their end is destruction. So he's describing those who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. What are these people like? Maybe someone's in here and thinking, am I that? Well, there's a description here. He says, Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. So Paul mentions the reality that people who die apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from taking hold of his forgiving blood, his cleansing blood, will perish and suffer the wrath of God. And he says that their God is their belly. That's kind of a weird statement, isn't it? You know, it's kind of weird to think about your God as your belly. You'd think it's just someone who eats whatever they want all the time, maybe, or like, but in this context, the belly was the seat of emotions. You may understand it better as your heart. When you're thinking about how you're feeling, where are those feelings coming from? They're coming from your heart. That's how we would think about it. And he's saying that those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ listen to their emotions without question. That's what it means to say that your God is your belly. Your emotions are the dictating reality in your life. That's how you're choosing what you're going to do today, how you're going to think, how you're going to post something on social media. My belly, my emotions. I'm mad about this, so I'm going to do this. And he continues on and says, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So you have these two things that I want to key in on. He says, their God is their belly and their minds are set on earthly things. So let's do a little litmus test. When was the last time you had an emotional response to something that happened in the news, that you saw on social media, that someone said to you? You had an emotional response to it and you shut it down. When was the last time that happened? Some of you are probably doing that. Some of you are models for me in that, but some of you probably can't remember the last time that your emotions are the dictating reality in your life. Jesus offers us freedom from that. And then we have their minds are set on earthly things. They have a dictating principle in their minds as well. What is the rule of life that they're going by? What is the thing that's shaping every single decision that they make? Maybe it's you know, a career for you. Maybe it's comfort. You just want to have a comfortable life. You know, one of the things is maybe you don't want some grand, amazing destiny that's just going to make everybody so impressed with you. Maybe you just want a simple, comfortable life, and that's what you're going after. Listen, when you accept Jesus as both Savior and Lord, he fills up that space. All right, your mind, the things that you value, are no longer the dictating reality in your life. Jesus is. Your emotions are no longer the dictating reality in your life. Jesus is. And he continues in verse 20, set in opposition to all of that. He says, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our citizenship, you know, one of the great things we've been talking about in this quarantine series is how our citizenship in heaven changes the way that we respond to things, doesn't it? We've been talking about how it shapes the way we think about social issues, the way that our citizenship in heaven makes us think about political issues. But as powerful as all of those things are, as true as and important as all of those things are, Paul is showing us that it keeps going deeper. That our citizenship in heaven not only transforms the way we think about the world, the way we think about social issues, but it transforms our gut reaction to things, our emotions, our wants, our desires. That thing that's most core in you, that inner you, our citizenship in heaven transforms and redefines it. And he continues, he says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself? And this is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, that you believe this is going to happen. Christians, listen. The Bible here is talking about the doctrine of glorification, that one day Jesus is going to return at the resurrection. When you're dead, you're going to be raised from the ground and you will be given a new body that is not hindered with sin, that is not hindered with temptation. You will be given a new body. We literally believe that your body's going to come out of the ground and you will receive a new one. And that is what we're putting all of our hope and all of our trust in, is in that resurrection, is in that glorification. That's what we have our hope in, church. Now that mentality shapes so many of the things that we think, so many of the ways that our minds work. But let me just give you an example. I think that would be fitting. Who is a model? John Patton is a missionary to modern-day Vanuatu, then called New Hebrides. And in these islands, there was a cannibal tribe there that was scaring off missionaries. No missionaries wanted to go there because not only did they have the chance of facing death, but a disgusting death, cannibalism, being eaten. But John Patton wanted to go. Now, he's telling an older man about his goal. He's saying what he wants to do with his life, where he wants to go, how he wants to spend his life. And the old man replies, "But the cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." It's just a reasonable fear there. But this is John Patton's response. He says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That is our hope, church. That is what is going to empower you to risky living. That's going to empower you to contentment when you lose something, when you fail. Our hope is in that resurrection, in receiving that new body, and being with Christ for eternity. We are really, truly banking on that. Let's pray that we would be like John Patton and let the resurrection so shape our lives. Let's pray together.